Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would give us light that we might see, that your word would be clear to us, that the teaching of Jesus would come powerfully to our hearts and to our lives this day, and that you would direct our faith all the more fully to understand who Jesus is and who he has called us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the biggest movies that came out in the summer of 2006 was Pirates of the Caribbean, Dead Man's Chest. And sometime after its release in early July of that year, I heard about a promotion that a church was offering before the release of the movie. The brochure or notice had the movie poster for its background and asked the question, which was the sermon title, "Can you live like a pirate and follow God?" It further read, "On Sunday, July 9th, all first-time visitors who come dressed as a pirate get a free ticket to see Pirates of the Caribbean, Dead Man's Chest." Then at the bottom, complimentary continental breakfast at morning worship, courtesy of Panera Bread. Now, many similar events and promotions have been propagated by churches over the years, and some more troubling than this one. But is this the kind of identity that the church is to have in the world? Is this what the blood of the martyrs has been shed for? And as well-intentioned as the promotion may have been, when we consider what Jesus is teaching here in John chapter 6, when we consider the gravity of this exchange, peddling free movie tickets pales in comparison. And admittedly, we are dropping down into John 6, and we'll be here for the next few Sundays in keeping with the gospel readings from the lectionary, which have been directing us through Mark's gospel, but then switch to John 6 and Jesus' teaching here. Early in chapter 6, Jesus fed the 5,000, and then the disciples rode upon the stormy sea and witnessed Jesus walking to them across the sea. Can such moments, can such pictures, can such a Savior be brought down to the level of dress up like a pirate Sunday? Has the gospel, has the message of grace, has the announcement of the rule of Christ over all of the earth come to this? I trust we're agreed that Christ and his teaching cannot be reduced to such trivialities. That the great faith that is ours by the sheer mercy of God is nothing so whimsical or foolish. John 6 is a rich text. It's a deep text, and we could spend far more time in it than we will. But such a text testifies of glorious truth. And when you read such a passage of Scripture as this, you quickly get the sense that you're only just beginning to plumb the depths that are here. You find yourself thinking, Jesus' teaching is far more profound than I'm able to grasp. And yet you continue to reach for understanding, craving to know more fully and more deeply. And because of the richness of this text and the teaching that Jesus sets forth, scholars are widely varied as to how it should be tackled, how the structure should be set forth. The lectionary divisions aren't great, but they're what we're going to use anyway, though I commend to you the reading of the chapter straight through on your own sometime, all 71 verses. In verses 22 to 24, they act as a transition of sorts from the passage of Jesus walking on the sea. And then in verse 25 begins what is known as the bread of life discourse. Then if we jump down to verse 59, John tells us that Jesus' words were spoken in the synagogue in Capernaum. When exactly Jesus entered the synagogue isn't mentioned. It could be that the people found Jesus in the synagogue to begin with. Hard to know for sure. And not surprisingly, this discourse has been set forth as Jesus' teaching on the Lord's Supper. And there's warrant for that, even if Jesus' original audience wouldn't have understood what he meant. John's readers would have made the connections to the Lord's Supper, and certainly he wanted them to make these connections. Maybe you even noticed the language in verse 23. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. What a somewhat odd and seemingly unnecessary detail, and yet John chose to include it. And the word for given thanks is related to the word from which we get the term Eucharist, which basically means thanksgiving. So John closely connects the eating of bread with the giving of thanks. And then it goes on to record Jesus' teaching that he's the bread of life and how you have to eat his flesh and drink his blood, as we read about later in the chapter. So the Lord's Supper theme is here, and hopefully we'll unpack that more in the weeks to come. Well, notice how John sets the scene. The people can't find Jesus and go searching for him by boat. They arrive in Capernaum and ask an interesting question. Rabbi, when did you come here? Now, the use of rabbi, teacher, is hardly unimportant. That indicates that they viewed Jesus as a teacher. Also, perhaps you recall back in chapter 3 and verse 2 that Nicodemus also called Jesus rabbi when he came to meet him at night. Nicodemus had come in representative fashion as a spokesman for those in Jerusalem who'd been impressed by the signs Jesus had performed. Now, in the wake of another sign, a representative people come. And their question is actually a combination of two questions. When did you get here? And how long have you been here? And if you've read John's Gospel or remember some of our past studies within its pages, you know, and we know, that the answer to that question isn't simply that Jesus walked across the water in the middle of the night, but that he is from heaven, just as he told Nicodemus. Of course, the crowd wasn't asking that, but John wants us as the reader to remember that scene from a few chapters before and to remember it now when we hear this question asked. And Jesus' answer to the people reflects this deeper meaning. And as we observe time and time again in this gospel, the people don't understand. They don't grasp what Jesus is about. People loved being fed. They were excited about miraculous bread, but completely miss what the sign was pushing them to see. Jesus basically says that in verse 26, and even he says that in verse 26, and even indicates that it wasn't even the sign so much as they're getting to eat their fill of the loaves, which echoes back to the earlier in the chapter when everyone had eaten their fill. And it's extremely important for us to remember what happens immediately after this miracle. Verse 14 of John 6. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. See, remember, the Jews were looking for a political king, a Messiah to deliver them from Rome. But also we need to keep in mind when this miracle takes place. If we cheat and read back to verse 4, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Now, why is that significant? Well, because everyone in preparation for the Passover would have been reading, hearing, or meditating upon the Exodus, God's deliverance of his people from bondage and slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt. The people would have had Exodus on their brains, and the Exodus overtones of this passage in John 6 are many. There's a feeding in the wilderness. There's a mountain. There's a passage through a sea, and of course, there's the direct reference to the manna in Moses in verses 31 and 32. But again, Jesus challenges the crowd that the real reason they're seeking him is because he put food in their bellies. And Jesus tells them not to labor for food that perishes. This should immediately remind us of the conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at the well back in chapter 4. There's water that can only quench thirst temporarily. And then there's the water that Jesus gives that quenches thirst forever. Likewise, there is food that perishes, and there is the food that is imperishable, food that lasts forever because it gives eternal life, even the Savior himself. And it's Jesus, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the one who rules over all things, who will provide this food. He is the one who has the seal of the Father upon him. The seal is likely a reference to the Holy Spirit, which Jesus received at his baptism. But there's also evidence in the works that he performs, which are the very kinds of things that God himself does. What Jesus is doing is a direct reflection of what God the Father does. Jesus bears his distinguishing mark. Well, the crowd wants to know what they need to do to work the works, plural, of God. And Jesus sets forth the work, singular, of faith in the one that God has sent. Jesus is calling them to faith in him. He is the one sent from God. He is telling them to believe. And then in response to Jesus' words, they ask for a sign. They ask him to prove what he's saying, even though he had just performed a sign. Quite possibly they want Jesus to feed them again. This may partly be due to the expectations of the day that looked to the Messiah to come and provide bread from heaven again, but in an even greater sense than what Moses provided in the wilderness. You know, basically, they want Jesus to prove his messianic credentials. And yet again, Jesus meets the challenge, and just as the Samaritan woman in chapter 4 cited their father Jacob in the well, now the Jewish crowd sets forth their fathers and the manna in the wilderness. And be sure to notice that Jesus corrects their misunderstanding about who really provided the bread. It wasn't Moses, it was God. It was my father. He is the one who gives. He is the one who provides. He is the one who supplies from heaven itself. Notice the subtle verb tense corrections that Jesus makes in verse 32 in his response. It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, past tense, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, present tense. And the bread of God, the true bread, is Jesus. And he's all but saying that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament and what the manna, what the wilderness feeding symbolized. But still, they don't understand. They asked to always be given the bread, just as the woman wanted the water. They want what is temporal, not what is eternal. And so Jesus begins to expound more fully concerning himself as the bread of life. And this brings us to a foundational principle that is found in John 6 that is perhaps even more fundamental than the sacramental theology that is present here. What is this principle? It is faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. And the eternal life that comes about as a result of knowing him. Verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. Then again in verse 35, he who believes in me. And then if we jump ahead to verse 40, everyone who believes in him may have everlasting life. Of course, this isn't the first mention of faith, of believing, found in John's gospel. We hear it in the prologue in chapter 1 and verse 12. As many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become children of God who believe in his name. Famously, in chapter 3 and verse 16, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And a case can be made that the entire gospel is about believing in Jesus Christ, about the life that is found in him as a result of faith in him, even as John gives in his closing thesis statement at the end of chapter 20. But these are written that you may continue believing that Jesus is the Christ of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. But it's not here until chapter 6, until this discourse, that we find John really giving us any details about what it means to believe in Jesus. Faith and believing are key words in John's gospel. And if you were to circle or underline every time some form of the word believe or faith was used, you would find page after page full of lines and circles. This discourse, at least in part, is a study of faith in Christ. For here we find faith being defined by Jesus through a series of synonyms that help us to understand what it means to believe in Jesus. In verses 35 and 37, to believe in Jesus is to come to him. In verse 40, to see, to behold, a word that reflects deeper insight, is connected to faith in Christ. In that classic text about faith, the writer to the Hebrew tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence, the confidence of things unseen. And that means that we hope for and are certain of what cannot be seen. Namely, that God exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Further, faith in Jesus Christ means to believe that Jesus is God the Son, who was sent by the Father into this world to save his people from their sins. It means that we believe by coming to him, counting on him, loving him, following him, and doing what he says, we shall have his salvation and live forever. We cannot see any of this with our physical eyes, but we know it to be true and we act upon that knowledge. Faith is taking God and Christ at their word and living in the confidence of that truth. And think about what makes faith in Christ so revolutionary. Such a transformation of your affections, of what you love and what you hate, of your attitude and deepest convictions. Consider that you're placing your trust in none other than God the Son, and that He has promised you eternal life. And this life is a life that goes on after death, a fact that you well know and believe, but it also tells you what sort of life you have and live now. It's the life of the age to come that is realized in the present, that begins in the present because of faith in Christ. You already share the life of heaven, and because of Him, the past, the present, and the future are secure. We trust for our salvation. Our faith rests in nothing less than Christ's atoning death for us upon the cross and His triumphant resurrection over the grave. And all of this has its origin, all of it springs from the Father's great love for us and His determination to save us from the condemnation, from the doom we brought down upon ourselves by our sin. It's a remarkable reality, an astounding thing to consider and to meditate upon. It is nourishment for the soul that is profoundly stirring. As one pastor observes, see how dramatic, how evocative of complete commitment and consecration all these metaphors are that John uses. Coming to Christ, looking to Christ, eating and drinking Christ. Faith amounts to uniting our hearts and lives with His, our purpose with His, our love with His, our hopes and dreams with His. We become by faith His brethren, His servants, His soldiers, His subjects, and the children of His Father in heaven. This faith is obviously no merely peripheral interest of one's life. If you have it, it controls you. Our entire lives, therefore, are redefined, redirected, indeed recreated, because we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that He came into the world to save sinners, and that those who trust in Him will live forever. There was a fellow who was a student at Covenant College, who was a few years ahead of me, whose reputation during his time there wasn't what you might expect of someone attending a Christian school. His speech and his demeanor were full of the things of the world, and some of the company he kept seemed to only encourage him in the life he was leading. A number of years later, though, having remained in the community, he began to truly wrestle with the claims of the gospel and the claims that Christ made. He sometimes attended church, usually sitting in the back and leaving shortly after the benediction. And during this period of time, he admitted to the fact that if he became a Christian, if he were to follow Christ, that it was a complete and total commitment. He knew that that was what Christ required of him, and he knew it meant that he couldn't just be partially committed to the Lord. He understood what the gospel calls men, women, and children to be and to do. And it's good for us to remember this, to think about this, to be challenged anew by the demand that the life lived by faith makes. Living by faith isn't an easy thing. Not by a long shot. In fact, in some respects, it's the most difficult thing in the world. Apart from the grace and strength of God, it's humanly impossible, even as Jesus goes on to teach later in the discourse. And we are met with the challenge to walk by faith each and every day, to believe what Jesus has said and that He will do as He has promised. Do we walk by faith according to His word in every area of our life, or do we seek to compartmentalize certain aspects of our life that we think we can take care of on our own or in our own strength? In your work, in your marriage, in your relationships, in your schooling, in the raising of your children, do you follow these pursuits, these callings, by faith? Is God's word chiefly informing your understanding of how you are to pursue them? And is your trust in His word and promises evidenced in your obedience to His word and promises? Jesus' satisfying hunger and thirst suggests that the deepest, most elemental needs of humanity find their fulfillment in Christ. Do you believe that to be true? Does your faith recognize that that's the case? And do you understand that satisfaction cannot be offered on your terms? That's what the crowd thought, as indicated in their reply in verse 34. Server, give us this bread always. But then what does Jesus offer? He offers himself when he declares, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The pursuit of what satisfies hunger and thirst is a universal compulsion of human civilization. It's true of us physically, of course, but that reality reflects a greater spiritual reality, and Jesus is the only satisfaction for the spiritual hunger and thirst that every man, woman, and child knows, consciously or unconsciously. Leslie Newbegin remarked, if you see only the visible effect and fail to see the sign, your life will be an endless rat race in pursuit of satisfactions which never endure. Where do you seek satisfaction? Ultimate satisfaction. Is it in Jesus, the bread of life? Or is it in something or someone else? And this question applies to the unbeliever and believer alike. You know, as believers, we can lose our focus and pursue after the things of the world as though they provide us with satisfaction. And I don't say that to disparage the good gifts of this world that the Lord has provided for us, that he does provide for us, even merely for our enjoyment. But when these things become what we seek for, what we seek for satisfaction, we're setting ourselves up for disappointment and disillusionment. Food won't satisfy you. Candy won't satisfy you. Having the latest technological gadget, app, or video game won't satisfy you. Money or the perfect human relationship doesn't provide ultimate satisfaction. No, it is for faith to know, to believe that Jesus really is the only source of satisfaction, the only one who can stave our deepest hungers and quench our deepest thirst, that the life that is lived in him is the only one worth living. And the Jesus of John 6 is the same Jesus of today, and he isn't to be taken by force and turned into some other kind of savior than the one who demands that we believe on him for life and for the life we're called to live in obedience to his word. And if we see clearly, the Savior that is presented to our faith here in John 6, if we behold the bread of life, well, then how do we partake of him? Or put another way and more specifically, ask yourself this question. How am I fed by God? How does God feed you? Well, ultimately, it's beyond our natural comprehension, but he feeds us by faith. He feeds us by his word. You need God's word. You need the scriptures in order to live and grow. They're a source of nourishment for you. And you need the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of Christ that he offers at his table. And be sure to recognize that it requires faith to believe, to trust that the Lord uses these means, that the Spirit uses these instruments for your growth in grace. Even as Paul teaches us in Romans 10, faith comes from hearing. Hearing through the word of Christ. In an Advent sermon, Martin Luther said this, if we don't want to understand this with our ears, but accept only that which our eyes see and our hands touch, we will miss our King and be lost. There's a big difference between this King and other kings. With the latter, everything is outward pomp, great and gallant appearance, magnificent air, but not so with Christ. His mission and work is to help against sin and death, to justify and bring to life. He has placed his help in baptism and the sacrament and incorporated it in the word and preaching. To our eyes, baptism appears to be nothing more than ordinary water and the sacrament of Christ's body and blood, simple bread and wine, like other bread and wine, and the sermon, hot air from a man's mouth. But we must not trust what our eyes see, but listen to what this King is teaching us in his word and sacrament. Namely, I poured out my blood to save you from your sins, to rescue from death and bring you to heaven. To that end, I have given you baptism as a gift for the forgiveness of sins and preached to you unceasingly by word of mouth concerning this treasure, sealing it to you with the sacrament of my body and blood, so that you need never doubt. True, it seems little and insignificant that by the washing of water, the word and the sacrament, this should all be affected. But don't let your eyes deceive you. At that time, it seemed like a small and insignificant thing for him to come riding on a borrowed donkey and later be crucified in order to take away sin, death, and hell. No one can tell this by his appearance, but the prophet foretold it, and his work later fulfilled it. Therefore, we must simply grasp it with our ears and believe it with our hearts, for our eyes are blind. The next day, the 5,000 that Jesus fed were hungry again. The sign wasn't the point. Even the manna in the wilderness wasn't the point, as Moses taught in Deuteronomy 8:3. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. What philosophy cannot see or explain, faith can understand and believe. And while the crowd wants to know what Jesus can do for them, Jesus teaches them that it's more important for them to know who he is. And who is he? The bread of life, the food that endures to eternal life. Jesus gives you himself. And as you come to his table and you are reminded of this truth and reality, come by faith, not to merely eat bread and drink wine, but to partake of Christ. Believe that in coming to him, you shall not hunger and never thirst. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for the call to faith that it makes to us, those new and young in their faith and those old and experienced in their faith. And we pray that indeed you would strengthen our faith and deepen it, that we might love Christ more fully and deeply and serve you more faithfully and cheerfully. Indeed, direct our faith that it might live according to your word, to the calling that you have placed upon us. Indeed, increase our obedience, increase our love, and so direct us to honor and glorify you. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.